So this is Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 25. For some days Paul was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And he has not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And now our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 through 33. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Shall we pray? Lord, your word says that all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We pray, Lord, as we have read your word and heard it, that we would, by the same Spirit that inspired your servants, the apostles and prophets, to write it, we would see its meaning shown forth by the light of your Spirit upon it. May our hearts comprehend the great mystery of the gospel in it. May we see our sin and our shortcomings before you. And may we see your mercy, and may we see Jesus in what we see and read today. We pray in Christ's name, and amen. Well, those of you who made it back for part 2, congratulations. We'll finish up this two-part treatment of foolish boasting. With 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 33, Paul begins his so-called fool's speech. I have entitled the passage or this sermon, "The Foolish," and watch me here, I'm quotating, "The Foolish Boasting of Weakness." Because foolish boasting and weakness, as I'm going to speak of them in this particular message, are not the normal meanings of foolish boasting and weakness. Because if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 30, what you'll find there is a definition of these things in a different way than we normally consider them. At this place you'll read, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So foolish, boasting, and weakness don't really mean what normally they would mean. Foolish is wise and powerful, for it overcomes the worldly wise and powerful. By God's choice it does. The foolishness of preaching God has chosen to overcome the wise of the world. The boasting is glorifying Christ, telling of what he does, boasting in him and his work. And the weakness that the scripture talks about is the grace of the gospel, the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption we have because of the shed blood and broken body of Christ on the cross. These things, he has been risen from the dead as well. These things all together are the foolish boasting of weakness. And that's what Paul's about to do. So our theme here, biblically expressed then, is the wise, powerful, glorifying Christ in the gospel of grace. That's what foolish boasting of weakness means. All right. That's our purpose for reading this curious passage. I say curious because it does confuse a great many people when you go to read 2 Corinthians 11. You start to, okay, what is he saying here? Is he being serious? Is he trying to be shocking? What is he saying? There is a lot of what we would call irony in his words. Paul is addressing in his fool's speech the fact that there is a element in the Corinthian church that has crept in and started to poison them with a gospel full of works, a gospel full of extra worldly criteria for what is good and right and strong. Paul comes along and says, this is wise, this is boasting, and this is strength, not what these interlopers are doing. And so Paul undertakes here in these verses three unfoolish ways, unfoolish wise, that is, boasts of weakness. Now last week I connected Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he thinks the folly is correct. Today we're looking at verse 4, how Paul uses the technique to not answer the fool according to his folly. What Paul is doing here in his foolish boasting of weakness is he's making sure that as they hear him tell them about himself, there is absolutely no way he can be confused with the people that he is criticizing. There is such a wide difference between Paul and what is the criteria for valid ministry, valid Christian witness, valid service before Christ, valid service in the church, that there is such a great chasm between the two that they could not ever be confused. And he's not answering them according to their following, their folly, in fact. And he does so by boasting in the very weaknesses that others say are not strength. That Paul is telling them this boasting of weakness is really the real criteria for valid Christian witness and ministry. All right. So the first of these boastings of weakness, of the three that he has, is in verse 21 through 23, and it affirms the call of the crucified and risen Christ only. Now, a statement in verse 21 that Paul begins to talk about these who he's going to address seems to indicate that Paul was something more than just a little bit familiar with the boasting style of his opponents and detractors in the Corinthian church. The way Paul talks here, in something of a parody, I would not go so far as to say sarcastic, but he's using literary device of reversing meanings so that they might understand the great difference between he and those who make their false claims, and that these false claims greatly lay in their elitist Judaism that they were proclaiming. He's going to meet these claims, and he says it's madness to do it, because these things don't actually matter, but I'm going to go ahead and do it so you understand just how silly it is. He asks three questions. Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they Abraham's descendants? Now, on the surface of it, you listen to that, you go, well, that's kind of the same three things, isn't it? You say, well, no, they're different because they're different words. All right. The first one is, are they Hebrews? You know, Philippians 3:5, Paul says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he means by that is, he doesn't have a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. He's got Jewish parents, both sides. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not a Hellenistic Jew. He's a Hebrew Jew. He'd been brought up. Timothy, for instance, was a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew. He had been brought up with a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. Most likely this means not bloodline so much as how he was brought up in the understanding of Hebrew culture, the Aramaic language, understanding the Hebrew language, educated perhaps even in Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying, I was steeped from the very beginning of my life in being a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he asks, are they Israelites? Well, this is not simply repeating the same question about Hebrews. Israelites speaks to this notion in Romans 9 that Paul gives, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the Israelites, he says, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He's referring to, as an Israelite, his identification as part of the people of God, a part of those who inherit the covenant blessings of God. And then he asks, are they Abraham's descendants? Well, he says, so am I. What he's saying here is, look, you can list as many different criteria of Jewish things that might make one person elite over the other. I can match you for each one. So what? Because what he says and what he thinks about all of this wrangling over genealogy, wrangling over what school you went to, wrangling even over listing all those qualifications and the genealogies, is here's what I really think of that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and following, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All of his opponents with their lofty lists of elitist standards of what made one credible, he casts aside and simply says one thing. Are they servants of Christ? And he says something shocking. I am a better one. Now, all of you, raise your hands if you're a better servant of Christ than the person next to you. Right. That's not really what he's doing. He's not saying that these people that he's talking about are actually servants of Christ. They may be claiming to be so, but being a servant of Christ is a binary decision. All right? It's a zero or a one. It is a zero or a one. There's no on half. Those computer guys out there. It's a bit. It's either on or it's off. You are a servant of Christ, or you are a servant of yourself, the church, the party, the fill in the blank. A servant of Christ is a servant of Christ, all in, all the time. I know no one meets that standard, but that's the standard. All right? He simply says, I am more so, and then, oh, it's madness to even argue about this. It is not that Paul is saying these ones who are infecting you with a false gospel are servants of Christ, but not very good ones. Or they're a bunch of rude, abrasive guys, and you shouldn't listen to them. No, he says they're bringing poison to you. They're telling you the wrong gospel. So they are no servants of Christ at all. The Judaizers who came in, introducing all of the legal laws that would be added to the gospel so that they could add those things onto the gospel, are adding to Christ, and if you add to Christ, you actually subtract him altogether. It is that Paul is saying these who bring the legalizing gospel are no servants of Christ at all and ought to be seen that way. The binary nature of serving Christ is nothing unusual or new. It is exactly what Jesus has been telling his disciples, and we can read in the scripture all through his ministry. You cannot serve God and money. He who is not with me is against me. The parable of the soils with the confusion of the world, the deceit of the devil and the confusion over persecution. How the rich young ruler, time will fail me. If I try to give you all the examples where Christ says, you got to be mine or not at all. Because there's no other choice. The error we often make with respect to this binary nature of serving Christ is not recognizing that there is sanctification and difference in sanctification among the saints. But one thing is true of every servant of Christ. He is serving him first and foremost, and that is his hope and stay, or her hope and stay. Another thing that happens is with these examples that we find here in these texts is that there's a lot of standards that are being held up that are supposed to matter. No longer does it matter in the world and anywhere, and in the people of God particularly, whether you are of a certain tribe of Israel, or whether you're of Israel at all in the flesh, or an Abraham descendant, or have the right school, have the right criteria. There is an error of false credibility coming in, which embraces these. And just ask yourself, examine your own heart in this, and ask yourself, what is it that makes you something? And they tell you, don't tell those who are listening to you that they're nothing, because that would be rude. But you're nothing. You are really nothing without Christ. So fellow nothings, what makes us something? Well, it ain't what we do. It ain't our father, our genealogy. It isn't where we went to school. It isn't whether we've kept a pure life all our lives, whether we have had some difficulty or not have had any difficulty, whether we have money or not, whether we're handsome or not, thank God. All those things are all absolutely unimportant. When it comes down to the criteria of what makes us something, it is Christ or it is nothing. And that must simply be where we live and where we insist that no, we will judge no one else by a different criteria and will be judged by no one else other than that criteria. First of all, this boasting of weakness, or this boasting of weakness affirms the call of the crucified and risen Christ only. Secondly, it regards undergoing adversity for the gospel as a proof of genuineness of Christian service. Okay. I'll say that again. It regards this boasting of weakness, it regards undergoing adversity for the cause of the gospel as proof of genuineness. Now, you talk about implementing Proverbs 26:4 on a practical level, and you really will find no more vivid example than here in the Scripture. Kind of with the subtlety of a professional wrestler, Paul, okay, maybe not a professional wrestler, but Paul separates radically from something I've been talking about, triumphalism. He separates himself radically from this triumphalism of the opponents. I've used this word triumphalism before. I have to give credit to D.A. Carson for my fondness for it. He has written a short book on these chapters, From Triumphalism to Maturity. And what he identifies as triumphalism is all of the things which has a rights-oriented economy in the church. That we live our lives with exercising the rights we're supposed to have. I have heard 2 Corinthians 4, how he leads us in the triumph, translated into, we are triumphant people. We can triumph over the world. We can make the world a better place if we just live in our triumphant Christ. Well, that's a half-truth, which makes it a half-lie. Romans 10, we are more than conquerors. Well, conquerors of the world? Conquerors of what? I've heard that twisted around to portray a kind of a personal possession of these things as if they are ours. And this Americanism goes along with this Christianity and its values, and it's mashed up into this kind of stinky ball of nonsense, a kind of a civil religion where the two things are the same, the country and God, both the same, and the church's task becomes just a moralizing task, not an evangelizing task. And the nations, the neighbors, and the natals, that is our family, that we're supposed to witness to, we're supposed to keep them red, white, blue, armed, and American. None of those things are wrong, but they're just not Christian, necessarily. What Paul is really getting at here is that the triumphal nature of so many in our modern church was going on in Corinth. There was always a look-at-me list. Look at all the things I do that make me seem better than other people. I have a resume, a look-at-me list. One of the most difficult things to do, and my friend Casey has just gone through this process, where he's had to write out a resume as a Christian minister. You know, why don't you just write at the top, I'm better than all the other ministers you could possibly choose. Because I've been to a better school. I'm handsomer than they are. It's almost crass to write it. At one point, I surrendered to the whole resume writing process, and I just list my failures underneath. I was a pastor, but let me tell you what I didn't do right. And it's a long list. And then I was a pastor here, and let me tell you what I didn't do right there. A long list. Now, I don't know if that's the right way to write a resume, but it's the only one I felt comfortable with. The attitude of triumphalism says that we have to be on the top of the heap. We have to be always recognized, respected. We have to have the world at our feet. We have to be triumphant over this. And in fact, the degree to which the Christian church is triumphing over the culture is a degree to which we can also measure the gospel triumph over the culture. And that's just not what the Scripture says. The Scripture does not tell us that we win in this culture. What they tell us is that the final day we win in Christ. The difference is that we do not expect in this life to be recognized as valid, to be respected as good. In fact, this attitude is coupled with the kind of activism that seeks recognition and respect and admiration of a world. That is exactly what Jesus said we would never have. And we need to be ready as it gets worse and worse. Right now, no one's telling us, change or die. But your children may be in that place someday. It won't take long. It didn't take long in other parts of history. It might not take long in ours. Triumphalism. What would we do if that happened? Those of us who peck after the respect of the world, they tend to fall away. When you don't get respected by those you seek it from, you give up. But our whole validity is that we, even under the adverse conditions of persecution and rejection, over being seen as simple-minded and superstitious, as being people who are odd and do peculiar things, that we don't really in step with the rest of the world. What we say in that is a badge of sonship. That is a badge of adoption. That we look more like our Father than the world does. And that is all right because that's what happened to our own brother, Jesus Christ, the one who is our Savior. Paul's list of things that makes him qualified to be a great apostle are things like being in prison more frequently. All right, well, all these things are for the gospel, by the way. I mean, not being in prison just for anything. He was in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to death. 5 times received 39 lashes. He was beaten with rods. He was lynched, stoned, that is, in Acts 14, verse 19. He was shipwrecked 3 times. You know, if you go back into the book of Acts, you're not going to find all those things in there. I guess there were a lot of details that Luke never got to recording. Maybe for space, or maybe for deference out of Paul's abhorrence of speaking about himself too much. Or maybe Luke just leaves him out because the Holy Spirit did not want that communicated in the Acts of the Apostles and left it for 2 Corinthians to say that. Leaving in the open sea, always on the move, dangers in rivers, dangers with robbers, my own countrymen, the Gentiles, and the country, and the city. It was constantly doing things and having things done to him that put his life at jeopardy and would not be great qualifications, great reasons to say that this man's apostleship is true. Unless the test of true Christian service is a belief in the exclusive sufficiency of Christ and his work for all things you need. Now that Paul had. You know, that Paul had in spades. He was hungry, he was cold, he was naked, he was in labor, he was in toil. As a missionary supported by the meager contributions of established churches and not from the mission field itself, he tended to have to suffer. An uncertain future was often in front of him. He lived hand to mouth in a lot of times. And he says, after all this, it's just as bad as I have this to think about, too, in verse 28. Paul says, apart from the pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Wow. Even the churches he did not found. There are 2 letters he wrote to churches that he had nothing to do with planting. Colossians and Romans. He did some of his best work in Romans, I think. His concern as a missionary and a pastor and just a world Christian is for all the churches of Christ. Sure, Philippi and Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Galatia, but also Rome and Colossae, who he knew not. This intense pressure, on a par with all the other sufferings he underwent, in these worries, Paul is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and his concern is that this will set him apart and his readers apart from the triumphalist because he seeks no fame, no fortune, no power. He only seeks to have Christ known, Christ and him crucified preached. In verse 29, he's even concerned with the great problem of temptation among Christians. And he inwardly burns with indignation when those lead those astray by their false teaching. Paul gets the weakness stuff. He gets and understands what it is to be weak. And so he understands what it is when a Christian is tempted. That's why he can say in verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? Who was led into sin without my intense concern? He received 39 lashes, 3 shipwrecks, and throw in a stoning just to make sure so that he'll know what weakness is. In fact, it was God's own voice that said, this one will be shown how much he's going to suffer for me. Paul cannot, while he's watching Christians in Corinth be led astray by these false Christian teachers who are no Christians at all, Paul cannot, with any concern in his love or any love in his heart, stand idly by while Christians are tripped up by bad teaching. The triumphalist false brothers preaching death are threatening people he loves, and so he has to say something. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to warn us about making our religious duties, our religious devotions, our personal problem, our personal religious concerns more important than the saving of souls we see perishing. You will recall that the two people that passed the injured man in the parable were both high muckety-mucks in the church. They could not bother themselves to do anything about someone who was perishing. This is the triumphalist way, you see. The mature way is to not allow indifference to the lost to creep into our hearts. To remember that we were weak too, and are weak now. Our indifference, if we walk past those who suffer without doing anything, without helping them, are like the priest and Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, he first of all affirms the call of the crucified, risen Christ alone. He regards adversity for the gospel as a proof of genuineness, and then he, third of all, remembers that weakness was the position from the very start for all who serve Christ. Why we read the portion of Acts from his experience in Damascus is because Paul, in verses 30 through 33, talks about this very incident. Now, Luke records it in Acts one way. Luke kind of makes it a flannel graph version. You know, the hero Paul slips out in the middle of the night, out the wall, right past the guards and the soldiers waiting to catch him. Paul says, no, that's what happened, but let me tell you what the meaning of it is. The meaning of it is that I'm boasting in my weakness. My weakness is I went to Damascus with letters of recommendation, just like the letters you Corinthian people have from the guys that are leading you astray now. I left there with letters of recommendation, letters of indictment that I could arrest any Christian and take them back to Jerusalem and put them before the Sanhedrin. I had power. I had a group of men with me. And we're on the way to Damascus and we're going to get me some Christians. And what happened is the hunter becomes the hunted because he encounters the risen Christ on the road. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, 30 through 33 comes when it's about the time someone else who would be telling a story like this said, let me give you an example of my bravery. Well, here he says, let me give you an example of my weakness. You know what the corona muralis is. It's a medal given in the Roman military. Everybody would have known that at the time. When you went up against a city as an army, you would be put in the front line if you were not liked by someone, and you would be the first ones up the wall, and you would climb up the wall into the city to see if you could start to put a beachhead, if you will, in the city. The first one up the wall, the first one up the wall in the face of the enemy was given what in that day, year, in that age, was the Congressional Medal of Honor, or the Corona Murialis, a military award for being first up the wall in the siege. What Paul is saying is, I was weak. I was the first one down the wall. See, my weakness is the very thing that Christ was teaching me even in Damascus. From the very first moment of my conversion, he says. He arrives at, or is going to Damascus with letters to arrest all the Christians. He had a company of men with him to help with that task. They're confronted on the road. The voice from heaven speaks, Jesus. Weak from the start, he is stricken blind and has to be led to the city, and he has to be forced to wait until someone lays hands on him to cure him. From there on, he is constantly pursued. What good are his letters now? What good are the company of men who are with him now? Indeed, what good is his reputation, his education, and all the other things he had formerly accounted upon? Paul's relating of the story is simply this. We boast from weakness because that's what we all are in Christ. We must be. Our weakness is that despite our strength is, I should say, that despite our weakness, it is Christ who is our strength. So we see three things. The exclusive and all-sufficiency of Christ, the adversity for the gospel, which is a mark of genuineness, and that weakness is the servant's position in the first place. All right. It is not the gospel to talk about our strengths, to talk about our skills or victories or training or successes or productivity as if we've earned them or deserved them. It's also not the gospel to talk about God's grace, if these things do come to us, as that makes us intrinsically more acceptable to Christ. What is the gospel is that we are sinners, all of us, completely. That we have nothing in ourselves to recommend or a capability to exercise to either get acceptability with God or become acceptable to God. The most basic element, the most basic grasp of the gospel of grace is the surest antidote to the false religion of triumphalism, which we should reject. That we are accepted by God solely on the merits of Christ, the Redeemer, is enough. Is our love for applause greater than our love for Christ? Paul's resume is a list of admissions of things normally thought of as failure. We should be so quick to run to our weaknesses as Paul is here in this chapter. You know why? Because in doing so, he exalts only one, not himself, but the Christ that he follows, the Jesus who saved him, the one who struck him down on the road and brought him to the place he is. He is the strength that is glorified when we do not claim it for ourselves. That's the foolish boasting of weakness. It is an unconditional devotion to Jesus Christ. Not try harder, not flagellate yourself and tell yourself how bad you are. Nothing like that will mature us. And nothing will mature us more effectively than a superabundance of devotion, prayer, Bible reading, worship, humble reliance on God's providence. Nothing will mature us more effectively than a superabundance of devotion to Jesus Christ himself and a growing, biblically controlled reflection on the vows of our membership, that we are sinners, saved, and sanctified for the service of Christ in this world. Let us pray. Lord, we ask you to reveal to us ways in which we have tried to exalt ourselves. We ask you to show us and grant to us repentance, that we would be known as and be living as humble servants of Christ who speak of his strength, who speak of his truth, who long to see him shown in us to others. We pray that we might discern rightly the gospel, even now. That we might throw off all that hinders and run the race that you have marked out for us. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.